Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour with an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions that you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call in to raise questions or challenges to the host's viewpoint. You are welcome to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I might just add this because someone wrote to me last week and said, sent me an email and said, you know, you always say that people can call in to disagree with you. But he pointed out a case of somebody who had, in fact, called in to disagree with me and that I eventually cut him off. This does happen sometimes, it's true, but not because I'm not interested in hearing them disagree with me. I'm glad to hear them disagree and even willing to let someone have a chance to make a case. But there are a few cases lately when a person calls in not to make a case, but simply to contradict. Now, you're welcome to contradict, but if you can't make a case for your position, then I'm not going to waste too much time, especially when we have other calls waiting. If we can have a good dialogue about things, if you can present good evidence for another view, I'm always eager to hear it. And yet, if someone just wants to make assertions, that's not the same thing as making an argument. If you see things differently, let's talk about the biblical evidence for your view or for my view or whatever. But eventually, of course, I'm not promising equal time. I can't turn over the program to a caller because we have so many callers waiting. So. When I say call to disagree, I genuinely mean I'd love to hear your point of disagreement. I'd like to hear your reasons for disagreement, and I'd love to even have a dialogue about it. But we can't go on forever. And of course, if we're making no headway at all, I do have to move along. And so that sometimes happens. I just want to give that caveat. Glad to hear from you if you do have a different viewpoint. Mike from Seattle, Washington is our first caller today. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey Steve. I love your you know, we're all brothers. We have to be kind to each other. That's the bottom line. And yesterday when I was listening about the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, you kind of made a comment that there wasn't any other place in the Bible where it said 1,000. Well, in Numbers 31, I happen to be studying that in Bible Study Fellowship. And I recommend that study to every person that listens. Bible Study Fellowship International, largest Bible study in the world. And it's awesome. And through, we're studying the life of David right now, and it's been such a blessing to me. But in there, Moses was commanded to separate 1,000 men of war from each tribe to make up 12,000 people to go to war against Midian. So, I mean, there's an example of 1,000 years. I mean, 1,000 people.
Right, exactly.
12,
and I made that point too, if you'll recall. What I said is, 1,000 years is not mentioned anywhere as a statistic in Scripture. And I said the only way you'll find the number 1,000 in the Scripture as a statistical unit is when it's giving, like, censuses of people, or in this case, a census of the military. You will, in fact, find times when 1,000 is a real number when it's giving numbers of groups of people. But the use of the number 1,000 in any other case in the Bible is not literal. When God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or God keeps owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we're not talking about a literal 1,000. Or when it says a day in your, or 1,000 years in your sight, or as like yesterday, as a watch in the night. So you're right. You are absolutely right. And I actually mentioned that. I gave that caveat when I said it. I said only in cases where it's like a census of a number of people from tribes or whatever would you find it to be a statistical unit. But when it's used in other ways in the Bible, it always appears to be simply representing a large number.
Yeah, and I went to Calvary Fellowship, which is a Calvary Chapel church in Seattle. I went there for, maybe 10 years and was blessed by that ministry. Wayne Taylor was the minister, and he's still doing it today. I think Bible Study Fellowship studied the book of Revelation just recently. It was the first time they ever did it.
Yes,
and
they did.
I've been at BFF almost 30 years now. But the teaching was that, hey, there's like four main views, And we're not going to be dogmatic to say that one of the views is wrong over the other view, because I don't think you would be as dogmatic sometimes as you seem to be. But I'm very dogmatic, I have to say, toward the dispensational view that I believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and I expect to be there with him. So that's all I wanted to say.
Well, that's fine. You know, you may not be familiar with my book about Revelation. Have you seen my book, Revelation?
No, but I've read David Hawking's book on Revelation.
Okay, well, the point I was going to make is that David Hawking, there's no other author who's written a book about Revelation who does what I do, and that is that I do not advocate a view in my book. I have four parallel columns across two-page spread, go through the whole book of Revelation, giving four different commentaries from four different views, without favoring one over the other. So you say that's what Bible Study Fellowship does. I know they covered Revelation recently, though they do take the futurist view. They may have mentioned there are some other views. In my commentary on Revelation, I actually give all four views all the way through, and I do not say which view mine is. However, when people are talking to me, I tell them what my view is. My book does not. When people do come on and say, well, you know, this is my view and it's got to be true, you're going to get some pushback from me if I disagree with it, but I'm not so dogmatic as to say people have to believe my view. The thing I would have to say is that of the four views of Revelation, I have personally held three of them in my almost 50 years of ministry. I've been a teacher of three of them out of the four, and one of them is the dispensational view. I started out doing that, and then I went to the idealist view, then I went to the partial preterist view, but I'm not as dogmatic in my book on Revelation. I'm not dogmatic at all, or even, frankly, my lectures on Revelation. But here on the air, when people say, well, you're wrong, it has to be this way, well, I mean, if they're saying that I'm wrong about this, I'm going to push back and give my reasons for saying otherwise. But I appreciate your comment.
We'll find out in the end. Jesus, when he comes back, we'll figure it all out.
Well, I appreciate your call.
Yep.
Okay. God bless you, Mike. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Frank from Oakland, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. Brother Greg, I want to, first I want to say, Steve, it's so refreshing to hear your program. I learned so much. What I want to say is I love your spirit. I love your demeanor. Just how even chill it is all the time. And I think if you, I know it's from the Spirit. It's something that we all should learn. Like Paul said, we learn to be content in all things. My question is first of all, I have a nativity scene that I set up every year, and I always have the wise men on the other side of the table, and I always have five wise men. And it brings up questions when people see it. So I get to share what the Bible says about that. My question is, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I know it's in the New Testament, the Gospels. It says that when Jesus was born, that it was fulfilled prophecy. But if I'm not mistaken, I don't believe that was a prophecy, was it?
Which was not a prophecy? There are, in Matthew, all the way through the narrative, it says this happened to fulfill this prophecy, this happened to fulfill that prophecy. Which specific point are you asking about, the wise men?
No, not the wise men. I was just bringing that up, because that happened yesterday with a friend of mine that came over and saw the nativity scene.
Mm-hmm. It was about the prophecy
of Jesus being born. I don't have my notes with me, and I thought that's what it was.
Well, I'm sorry. There are some prophecies about that are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Not every aspect. For example, the coming of the shepherds. That's not a fulfillment of prophecy. But that Jesus was born of a virgin is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that he was born in Bethlehem is a fulfillment of another prophecy. And one could even say that the coming of the wise men could have been seen as a fulfillment of prophecy, because it doesn't quote it, but in Psalm 72, it talks about how the kings of the earth and so forth of the Gentiles will bring their gifts to him and so forth, which the New Testament doesn't tell us that the coming of the wise men was a fulfillment of that prophecy, but it might be. So there are some of the features of the early story of Jesus that did fulfill prophecy. But some of them, of course, were not fulfillments of prophecy. So I'm not sure which aspects you're wondering about.
Yeah, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed. I don't, obviously I'm driving, I don't have my notes in front of me. But okay. I will call back okay. when I'll call back tomorrow when I have them in front of me. Did, but again,
Right. You did say that you have what, 5 wise men in your nativity set?
Yes, I do. And they're on the other side of the table.
Yeah, well, because of course most people have 3, and therefore people think there were 3, but there were, the
right,
Bible doesn't say how many there were. There could have been 5 or 10 or 100. Yeah,
exactly. Just 3 gifts, exactly.
Right.
Well thank you, Brother Steve. I appreciate you taking my call, and I want to. If I could say one more thing, when I listen to you, like I said, the spirit that you project with your demeanor. Reminds me of a joke, and that joke, I don't know if it's a joke, but the best vitamin for a Christian is B1.
That reminds me of a saying that the best argument for Christianity is Christians, and the best argument against Christianity is Christians. So it depends on which Christians you look at. Amen.
Thank you, Brother
I appreciate
Steve.
That. Thanks for your confidence.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Enjoy it.
You too. All right, let's talk next to Bob from Southern California. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Same
my here. Question centers around something a Episcopal priest I have as an acquaintance, a female, constantly refers to God as she. This is at variance with my reading of the Bible, and Jesus Christ always used male pronoun gendered language, so that was always good enough for me. And I put the question to her, why do you always refer to God as she? It sounds pagan to me. And her answer is, well, that's because the Bible was written by men in a culture dominated by men. I would love to hear your perspective on this.
Sure, I'd be glad to. Well, first of all, of course, Episcopalian, there are 2 branches of the Episcopal Church. One is quite liberal, and the other is more conservative. And the more liberal branch is already, you know, ordaining homosexual priests and so forth. And it's a very liberal position to say, well, we should refer to God either in gender-neutral pronouns or even use feminine pronouns just so that women don't feel too alienated, you know, because the Bible was written in a patriarchal society that, you know, where women were lesser than men and so forth. And we might remove some of the offense to women by speaking of God in a feminine form. But I take your position. I think that Jesus was not prejudiced one way or the other about men and women.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, you know, he may have been in a patriarchal culture, but that doesn't mean that when he came as the perfect revelation of God to humanity, that he would be a product of that culture. And yet he was very, very consistent in saying that God was his father.
Yes.
And using male pronouns, and that he was the son of the father. I mean, these are male images. Now, God is not male or female. When we talk about people being male or female, well, at least we used to base it on biology. Nowadays,
we
base it on, you know. But for many millennia, male and female were categories determined by biology, by biological features. Well, God isn't a biological creature. God doesn't have biology, and therefore he doesn't have those characteristics that we identify with male and female. He is, we should say probably, he transcends gender or transcends sex, but in the terms that are used to help us relate to him, the Bible never really, well, I shouldn't say never, but almost always uses masculine imagery. He's a king, not a queen, for example.
Right.
He's a father, not a mother. He is a lord, not a mistress. He's you know, the terms that are used of his position in relation to people, male images are used. Now, of course, there's some exceptions in the sense that Isaiah says, can a mother forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion on it? Well, she may forget, but I will not forget, says the Lord. Now, God's not saying he is a mother, but he's saying that his attention to Israel would be as attentive as, or even more attentive than that of a mother. But
right, it's metaphorical language.
And it's very possible that even the word father and king are somewhat metaphorical. I mean, certainly in the sense that a king is an earthly office and a father is an earthly thing. But our relationship to God which is, transcends earthly things, is analogous to subjects to a king, or servants to a lord, or children to a father, and so forth. Now, I think if we remove that language, we are going beyond what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now,
yes.
someone might say, well, that's because he was in a patriarchal culture and we
right.
aren't anymore. Well, the fact that he was and we aren't is not an argument against doing what he said. It may be our culture that's drifted, not his. You know, we always assume that since all the cultures up until very modern times were patriarchal, that they were unenlightened. They were out of touch. Our culture is the first one to be enlightened and to not be patriarchal. And look how enlightened we are. We've now defined marriage as a union between any sexes. We've gone to the point of saying sex is not determined at birth. It's not determined by biology. This is how smart our generation has become. If given the choice even between earthly authorities, earthly cultures, the fact that every culture, with few exceptions, the Amazons or whatever, but virtually every culture in history has tended to be patriarchal, and then we have rebelled against that in the last couple generations. I would say, well, if it's a toss-up of which one to go with, how do we know that our last few generations have been the most enlightened, the most in touch of all? I think there's very good evidence that our last few generations have been the most unenlightened of all, that we can't keep our marriages together. Half of them break up. Our kids are going wild. You know, people commit suicide in record numbers. People are going to, psychologists and therapists all the time. I mean, I don't see evidence that we are the most mature or intelligent culture that's come along. As a matter of fact, at this time, there are people listening to me probably who are in their 30s and still live at home and maybe have never lived elsewhere. Whereas in previous cultures, usually people grew up when they were in their teens and became independent. So we are less and less impressive as culture. And just because we have thrown off the patriarchal norms of all cultures previously, and also thrown off the definition of marriage that all cultures previously had, and also thrown off the common sense that all cultures had of being able to recognize between what's male and female and things like that. Who knows what's next? Speciesism. Eventually we'll say that even being human rather than a cat or a dog is simply a matter of preference. This is a culture that has become entirely dislodged from realities that all people knew for thousands of years before. And so we have to decide, is Jesus, just accommodating a benighted culture when he calls God Father instead of Mother, when he calls God He instead of She, or is it we who are out of touch with reality? Why should Jesus, whose language, by the way, agreed with all that of the prophets and all that of Moses, and frankly with that of almost all humanity before and since him until recently, if he happened to use the same language they did, who are we to say he was wrong and suddenly we're the ones who know better than him? I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed with the intelligence of the argument. I'm not impressed with the objectivity of the argument. I think it's just narcissistic. I think that we have what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And chronological snobbery means we think we're better just because we lived later in time. But because we've gone through change. But not all change is an improvement. There is such a thing as changing in the direction of deterioration, and I believe that a good argument could be made that the mentality of moderns in the Western world has deteriorated radically from a more sane and more intelligent and more in-touch mentality that was held through most of history before. So even if none of what I just said were the case, and it is the case, but if we had only the Bible to go on, I'd say, if Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, and I decide because it's more popular today or with a certain group of people it's more popular to say Our Mother, then am I going to make up my own religion or go with that which was revealed by Jesus Christ? I can make up my own, but I shouldn't call myself a Christian if I'm doing that, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. What he says, he's the head over all things to the church, and he's the bridegroom, he's the husband, he's the master, he's the king, he's all those things that the Bible uses masculine terms for. And while, again, God is neither masculine nor feminine, He has chosen to relate to us in terms that connect us with masculine metaphors. And Jesus himself, obviously the most perfect representation of God, was man. Now, if God didn't care, you know, about the whole gender thing, about how people think of him, he could have made Jesus either a female or even a hermaphrodite. You know, hey, there'd be a gender-free image. But Jesus was every bit masculine and every bit man, and he was every bit the manifestation of God as he wants us to understand God. So I'm going to just disagree with your friend.
I disagree with her as well, and I knew I would get a brilliant answer from a brilliant broadcaster. To use a radio metaphor, I think we are in a culture that is submerged in satanic static, and this reflects that.
I would tend to agree with you. I like that metaphor.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Merry Christmas and happy broadcasting in 2019.
Thank you, Bob. God bless you. Good to talk to you. I appreciate that call. Okay, let's talk to Diane from Temecula, California. I'm not in Temecula, though it's my home. I'm on the East Coast. Hi, Diane. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I enjoyed your last meeting here, too. It was really great.
Thank you.
My question is pretty basic. It's about Philip. And I'm wondering, I guess I just never thought about it before, but today I noticed it seems to be two different Philips. In Acts,
yes.
There was, is that true?
Yes, there were two.
So
one
the one
them,
that went into Samaria and was also a deacon was a completely separate entity from the apostle, right?
Yes, yes. Philip the apostle was called to follow Jesus at the end of John chapter 1. And you remember he went and got his friend Nathaniel and brought him
right.
too. That's Philip. Now, that Philip was later listed with the 12 apostles and is found in all the, there are four lists of the 12 apostles in the scripture. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in the book of Acts. And Philip is in all those lists, and he's always, you know, the apostle Philip. Now, later, in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles wanted to divest themselves of some of the responsibilities of leadership and give especially some of the logistical responsibilities to seven men to whom they could delegate it, so that the apostles themselves could give themselves to other work, they picked one named Philip. Now, that Philip was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6, and obviously could not be one of the apostles, since the seven were chosen to do some work that the apostles were wanting to, you know, take off their hands and give to these other seven. So there was one of the 12 was Philip, and then one of the seven was another Philip. Now, that Philip, the second Philip, is the one who went into Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and had a great revival there, and talked to the Ethiopian eunuch also. And later, in the later chapters of Acts, he is the one who had four daughters who prophesied and who...
Yes, that's the Philip that had the four
right,
daughters.
He was, yes, and he was then called Philip the Evangelist in the book.
Okay, now kind of on that, you know, one of the things that we've heard in various churches over the years is that the gifts and the miracles and so forth stopped, and they've been stopped with Jesus, or they stopped with the early church, or they stopped. But obviously this man was not an apostle, and he was after the resurrection, and this deacon, this evangelist, is shown doing, in fact, the people were attracted to him for signs and wonders. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, and the same can be said of Stephen. Stephen also was one mm-hmm. of the seven, as Philip was. Stephen and Philip were both of the seven, and we read in chapter 6 that great miracles and signs were done by Stephen also. So in the New Testament, the signs... the miracles that were done by Jesus, and then in the book of Acts, they were done by the apostles and also by two of the seven, Stephen and Philip. We read frequently in the book of Acts of the apostles doing signs and wonders. In fact, Paul even referred to signs and wonders as the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He said, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He's talking about the signs and wonders he did were proof of his apostleship. But there were some, apparently not many, who were not apostles but still had the gift of the working of miracles. Paul mentions that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12 when he lists gifts of the Spirit. Among them is working of miracles. Now, you're right. There are people who say that after the apostles died off, the miracle gifts pretty much disappeared. But no one told that to the early church. So the church fathers still spoke about healings and things like that that were taking place among them. And even Martin Luther hadn't heard that the gifts were no longer. When he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," he said, "The spirit and the gifts are ours." So, frankly, the idea that the gifts have ceased from the time of the apostles, I think, has arisen out of some denominations' assessment of their own experience in their church. The gifts are not there. And since everyone would like to think that their own church is the paradigm of church normalcy, if we don't have any, then maybe the church isn't supposed to. Because if we admit that the church maybe should have them, but we don't have them, we might have to admit there's something deficient about us. I think it's easier to just say, I think we can explain these away.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right. God bless you, Diane. Good talking to you. Now, the music means we're taking a break. It doesn't mean we're going away. We have another half hour ahead. We'll take more calls. We have some lines open. If you want to call, we'll talk to you in the next half hour here on the air. We do take a bottom-of-the-hour break simply to tell you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to keep it on the air. We have no source of that income other than to let you know about it, about the need. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be back.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, we can talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before we go back to the phones, I want to talk about one thing briefly, and that is where I'll be speaking tonight. Now, I live in Southern California, but I'm not there now. I'm actually in Virginia right now, Richmond, to be exact. And tonight, we are having a question and answer time at the Christ Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. The pastor has been very gracious. I'm here teaching Youth with a Mission all week long, and they have a good relationship with the pastor, who actually has been sitting in on some of my lectures this morning and yesterday, and he is a wonderful man, and he's allowed for Youth with a Mission to schedule this Q&A, and it's open to the public. So if you happen to be anywhere near Richmond, Virginia, and want to join us tonight, the meeting is from 7 to 9 tonight. A couple hours of Q&A, just like we do here on the air. 7 to 9 tonight. The church is Christ Presbyterian Church. And the address is 2508 Dickens Road, Richmond, Virginia. That's 2508 Dickens Road, Richmond, Virginia. So that's tonight at 7, and love to see anyone in the area who may want to show up and join us for that. All right, now we want to go back to the phone lines and talk to those who have been waiting to talk on the air here. And the first of those now is going to be Tony from Tempe, Arizona. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you. What a surprise. I've got a couple of questions. My first one's a quick one. It's personal, so you don't have to answer it, obviously, if you don't want to. But I know. Are you there?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Because my phone's been dropping calls. After this long wait, I'd hate for it to drop. But my question to you is, if you don't take any kind of salary or anything from the donations, how do you live?
Yeah.
Where do you get your money?
Well, I went into the ministry 48 years ago when I was a teenager. I actually became, that's when I started teaching. And I was influenced. I was influenced by a man named George Mueller and another man named Hudson Taylor. Both of these men lived in the 19th century and lived entirely by faith. Not only did they trust God to provide, but they refused to tell people when they had needs. They were going to trust God without even informing anybody that they ever had a need. And, of course, they would never charge for anything they did. I don't see how a man in ministry would want to charge anyone for what he's providing. But the thing is that I decided, and this wasn't very risky for me as a teenager leaving home, but I decided I would never let anyone know my needs, and I would never charge for anything. I would never work for an organization that was going to pay me for it. And I would just serve God. And if God is real, as I knew him to be, Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he said in Matthew 10, which was a way of saying, you know, if you're working for God, God knows what his laborers are worth, and he'll give them their wages. So Jesus also said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, which in the context means food and clothing and such, will be added to you. So I always believed that. I also believed what Paul said to Timothy, that having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. In other words, if we have nothing more than food and clothing, we'll be content with that, although most of the time I've had more than that. But the point is, I thought at the time, and I still think, that this was a good way to show the reality of God, to me at least. I don't tell everybody about this, although I don't keep it a secret if they want to know, But I did work part-time in jobs the first 12 years of those 48 because I wasn't in ministry full-time. I was in ministry part-time. But I went into full-time ministry in 1983, so that's been, 35 years ago. In that time, I've never had any predictable source of income. I teach where I'm invited. I go, and I teach, and I go home. If money comes in, that's fine. If it doesn't, that's fine, too, because I just trust that God will take care of my needs. Some places I teach, you know, someone hands me money or they take an offering or something. I don't ask for it. Other places don't, and that's fine, too. I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it for God, and if the money doesn't come in, I can go out and get a regular job again like I did when I was younger. But God has never required that. Now, I will say this. The majority of my income comes in the mail from, in probably the majority of cases, people I've never met. A lot of them, I assume, may be radio listeners, or else I don't know where they heard of me, if not that. But I used to get money like that when I wasn't even on the radio. So I don't really know. But my income is, all my needs are met simply by unpredictable sources. Of course, when I teach for somewhere, like I'm teaching for YWAM this week, they usually will, at the end of the week, they'll usually give an honorarium. We don't agree to it. I'm doing this for free, and if they give me an honorarium, that's for free, too. It's more like a gift. But I have spoken in YWAM bases in many places that didn't have any money to give me, so I didn't get any. So it's okay. I mean, I've always figured if I teach somewhere and I get nothing from them, that's all right. I'm not serving them. I'm serving God. God provides for me, not man. And therefore, if I don't get money from somewhere I teach, well, God will have to provide the money from somewhere else, and he always does. So I never have to worry about money. Jesus said not to do so. And as long as it's entirely in God's hands, you never have to worry about it. If it was in my hands to earn enough, then the fluctuations of the economy might terrify me. But when it's up to God, there's no limit to his resources. So as life has gotten more expensive, so God has provided more. But I've never actually ever told anyone in the past 48 years that I had a need. People ask me, like you did, how do you live? I live by faith. And I'll tell people that. But I'll never tell people if I have a need or not, because they don't need to know. Only God needs to know. He's the one who moves people to give, and he's taken care of me for almost half a century this way. So,
what an interesting way to live. Wow, that's really neat.
I was very impressed by Mueller. Pardon? Go ahead.
Can I ask another question? And this would be about the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
And because I'm kind of in a situation personally where my son, we were raised in Christian and so on, and he's now living with a girl. And so, in a sense, he's a prodigal son. He's kind of always been a prodigal son, kind of a rebellious son. And now, as far as my fellowship with him, should I, and I've already told him, and he knows my position and whatever, and he's marrying a non-believer, nice girl, but non-believer, who's pulling him away and into the world. He's always been very worldly. And my question is, do I just fellowship with him, go out to eat, you know, whatever, like nothing's wrong, I've made my case, or am I supposed to kind of aloof myself a little bit?
But is he professing to be a Christian right now still?
Has he stopped calling to me, not to anybody. He doesn't think you should say boo to anyone about it.
Yeah, and he doesn't go to church, right?
And I know he has a personal relationship with God because I taught him that. I said, ask God for everything, and he does, and I know he's got that personal relationship.
Well, the main personal relationship we have to have with God is to acknowledge his lordship in our lives. I mean, sometimes when people say I have a relationship with God, they mean he's my buddy, he's my pal. I talk to him when I want to talk to him. That's not the relationship that God offers himself to us, our pal. He offers himself as our King and our Lord, and that's the kind of relationship that saves. Now, it sounds like your son is not in that kind of relationship with God at this point, and therefore, you know, I would not place any assurance in his salvation. On the other hand, if he was trying to go to church and be part of the body of Christ and living in fornication as he is, that would be a matter that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 should be a matter of church discipline. But he's not going to church. Is that correct?
Steve, let me stop you because you're going down a different rabbit hole here.
Okay.
That's not it. He's not going to church. He doesn't think he needs to go to church.
Right.
He never liked going to church because you sit there and it's boring and stuff.
I wasn't actually going to go down another rabbit hole. I was giving an alternative position before I gave my answer. That's what I always do.
Okay.
I was saying if he was trying to be in the church, it would be a matter of church discipline. But he's not. And therefore, it's just a matter of you. Should you church discipline? Should you be aloof from him? That was your question. And my answer would be no. You're not required to do that. And the reason is because when Paul talks about distancing yourself from those who call themselves a brother or a sister and is a fornicator, he's talking about the church's fellowship. He's talking about not having them at the Lord's table. He's talking about not considering them part of the body of Christ. But they're still biological family. And therefore to be at family gatherings and for you to, you know, love him is not forbidden. I mean, just because he's a fornicator, but he is your son. So you don't have an obligation to separate from him. It would be a different issue. As I said, if he's trying to go to the church and be in fellowship on good terms with the church, then there should be church discipline. But in your case, he's an adult. You can't discipline him. I mean, you could obviously be aloof from him, but I don't think that that's what you're called on to do as a mother.
Okay.
I think that's more the position for the church to take about its fellowship.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much for that answer. That just relieves me of so much anxiety.
All right.
Thank you very much. Lord bless you.
Good talking to you, Tony. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Don from Bothell, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a philosophical question for you. Maybe you addressed it in your at the narrowpath.com. I didn't. I looked through it. I didn't see you address it. Anyway, the question is, why did Jesus have to die? Was there another way? I've heard something about it being God's holiness, but still, I was just hoping you could expand on that.
Well, you know, there are and have been throughout history several views of the atonement. Some would say there's three or four views. Some would say there's five views. The atonement, but when we say the atonement, we mean the reason Jesus died and
right.
how his death affected the problem of man's lost state and his sinfulness. We know that the Bible says again and again, Jesus died for our sins. But there are different opinions about exactly what that means, that he died for our sins and how his death affected our sins. One of the earliest views of the church, but not the only one, was called the Christus Victor view. And they believed that Jesus died because he would not compromise. And in his not compromising, even unto the point of death, being obedient to God, even unto the point of death, that he defeated Satan. Remember, Jesus said at the end of his life, the prince of this world is coming, he has nothing in me. The devil couldn't defeat him. And that we are in Christ, and therefore victorious in Christ also. We have authority over the devil and over the power of sin, and he's to be save us from that power of sin. So some call it the Christus Victor view, the Christ is victorious view. It's a, his crucifixion is seen as his and our victory over demonic powers. Now, in the 11th century, or 1100s, there arose a view introduced by Anselm, which was more of a legal kind of a description, that there was a penalty owed for sin, and the penalty is death, and that Jesus stood in to satisfy the demands of the law and to die in our place. Now, this too has some biblical basis. It's surprising it didn't show up in church theology until about 1,000 years ago, but nonetheless, there do seem to be verses of Scripture that speak that way. There's quite a few analogies, really. There's a slave market analogy Paul uses in Romans 6. There's a marriage analogy in chapter 7 of Romans. And in different places, you do find various ways in which the death of Jesus is connected to different human ways of thinking about how his death helped us. Now, and all of these are more or less philosophical things. You said it's a philosophical question. There are those who say, well, first of all, God could not punish somebody else in my place and be just, because when was it ever just to punish an innocent person for the crimes of someone else? That's not justice. And that's what many skeptics have said, and therefore they reject the atonement. Some have even, the atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris have all referred to it as divine child abuse, that God killed his son, you know. But these people are not understanding the depths of the theology that Paul, for example, and no doubt Jesus and probably Peter and the others understood, that the salvation of mankind in Christ involved his death, which probably accomplished more than one thing. The Bible says that we died and rose in Christ. Now, in Romans 6, Paul indicates that having died with Christ, we died to sin, and it's no longer our master. And therefore, it's a conquering of sin through which we died. But then he also uses a courtroom analogy, that there were crimes committed that had to be, there was a penalty for it, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and so forth. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live in righteousness. Now, these are different metaphors. And some people say, well, no, this view of the atonement is clearly the right one and not those ones. And there's even a book, Four Views of the Atonement, where different people are, debated out, different theologians. But my understanding is all these views have biblical merit. I don't really see why the death of Christ can't have been multifaceted in its accomplishment. God's a good enough economist to accomplish more than one thing through an important event. And as far as whether Jesus really had to die, well, we know he had to, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, if what is possible, certainly it would be possible for Jesus to walk away and hide and not be arrested. It would be, in fact, Jesus even said it was possible to call 12 legions of angels and rescue him. Rescuing him from the cross was not what was open to question as to its possibility. The question is it possible to accomplish the salvation of the world without Jesus dying on the cross? And the answer apparently was no. It was absolutely necessary, because God, again, as a good economist, would not pay so great a price for our salvation as the blood of his son if that salvation could be acquired at a cheaper price. And almost anything would be a cheaper price. So, I mean, God obviously didn't feel like he had other options for salvation of mankind. Why? To me, one of the simplest ways to look at it, and it's not comprehensive, is that there is a need for justice to be maintained in the world and in the universe. God is the God of justice. And when people have violated law and violated other people and violated God, there is a need for that score to be in some way settled. And Jesus, the Bible says, took on him the sin of the world. And all the world in him then went to the cross. And and the penalty for sin then was satisfied. Now some people say, well, if Jesus had to make a payment, a fee for the crimes of the world, who did he pay it to? Did he pay it to God? Did he pay it to the devil? I wouldn't go that far with the analogy. I would just say a score had to be settled. If God allows sin to be unpunished, then how's he going to decide when to do it and when not to do it? How's he going to explain to those that he does punish when he finds it necessary, how he justified not punishing somebody else? But if all of humanity was in Christ dying, then of course all would be justified. However, not all will receive that justification, because that comes through faith, and those who reject Christ would be rejecting that justification as well. I haven't settled the question for you. I realize that. I'm not pretending. I'm not using double talk to make it sound like I know the answer and I'm just trying to hide the fact that I don't. I can't give all of the aspects of it because I don't know all of the aspects of it. I do know that when you read about what Jesus did, the Bible makes it clear it was absolutely necessary, and it did settle issues of justice, and it did defeat the enemy, Satan, and who knows how many other things it may have done. Some think it was just a really great example, too, of how far we need to go in resisting sin. That's what the book of Hebrews said. You have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood in resisting sin, pointing out that Jesus, in fact, did. So Jesus' death even becomes an example for us. There's all kinds of fruit that God can wring out of this one event. And for us to try to reduce it to a single explanation, I think, is going to miss some of the point. And if we can't understand any view of it that makes sense, then we may be in the position just have to go with the idea that God knows what he's doing. And, C.S. Lewis talked about the atonement this way. He said there's different views of the atonement. He's not sure which one was right. He leaned toward one. But he said we don't have to understand the atonement for it to work. He said, just like we don't have to ancient people didn't understand why their bodies were nourished with food. We understand minerals and vitamins and nutrients and things that they didn't understand. They didn't know why it worked to eat food and keep them alive and give them energy. They didn't know about carbohydrates and proteins. We do. But even when they didn't understand it, it still nourished them. If you ate, you still lived. And, the important thing to note is that if you put your faith in Christ, you become his disciple. What he did solves your sin problem, basically. That's what the Bible says. If we can also give some kind of rational explanation for it that's satisfying, more power to us. But if we can't, it's more important that God understands what he accomplished at the cross than that we do. And I'm quite content to assume that this is above my pay grade and there's far more to it than I'm likely to ever understand in this life. That's where I stand.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Every day. God bless.
Me too. Dave from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Quick question I have is this dispensational view. When the Jesus movement came into Spokane in the mid-early 70s, along with it came that Great Late Planet Earth book.
Yep.
And basically everybody I know believes that there's going to be a secret rapture and we come back. My daughter 20 years ago asked me, do we come back to the same house? Do we eat? What about our friends who aren't believers? And I really didn't know how to answer it. So I kind of straight away, I'm not sure what I am now. I definitely see there's a rapture, but it's a one-and-done thing. But my question is, I think it's a very silly way to think there's a secret rapture, but if the preachers that my wife and I tend to go to different churches, we're trying to find one, if they believe that, is that something I should steer away from? I don't think it's a salvation issue, but if they believe that, then I wonder.
I would not steer away from it necessarily. It's true, the Jesus movement was very much tied closely to Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and the ministry of Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel, which were totally into dispensational eschatology, and thousands of people got saved largely because they thought the rapture was coming soon and they didn't want to miss it. So obviously there wasn't complete theological balance in the movement, but a lot of people got saved. And, you know, the ones who got saved for the right reasons stayed saved. The ones who got saved
right.
because they were just trying to escape the tribulation, a lot of them fell away because the tribulation didn't come and they figured, you know, my Lord delays his coming. And so they went away. But as far as pastors teaching it, you're going to find probably in most evangelical churches your pastors teach it, unless they're maybe of a Reformed tradition. Presbyterians probably don't teach it. Lutherans may not teach it. Some may, actually. But there are some groups that don't teach it. The Church of Christ. Some Churches of Christ have their own issues that I'd be concerned about, but I know some very good Churches of Christ, too.
What about a Foursquare Church? That's when we started. We like it, but we're not really sure.
Yeah. The Foursquare Church is one of the few Pentecostal denominations that does not necessarily adhere to dispensationalism. For example, Jack Hayford, who last I heard he's the head of that denomination, he doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. He believes in a post-trib rapture. They are premillennial, which I'm not, but they are not pre-trib. And in that, I agree with them. So, you know, I think this. A church should be chosen because it's a good church. And a good church is a church where people love each other, where people are devoted to Christ, where they're worshiping Christ in a good way, where they are studying the scriptures together to grow together, where there's liberty to think things through and even disagree. I think those are the signs of a healthy church. Now, the pastor of such a church might be a dispensationalist or not. But if it's a healthy church and he's a healthy pastor, he's not going to make issues like that, which are certainly secondary issues. He's not going to make that the central issue. So there are very, very many churches I could happily attend where the pastors are dispensationalists, and it would not become a problem to me or probably to them either, because it's not the only thing they're concerned about. But there are, unfortunately, some churches that almost built their whole movement on end times a la dispensationalism. And those groups would be very difficult, for me at least, to fellowship with, not because I'd hold it against them, but they wouldn't find me a very welcome guest, I'm thinking. So, you know, if you don't care about eschatology, then you're healthy. I mean, in the sense that if you don't care whether it's pre-trib or post-trib or all-mill or pre-mill, I mean, you can certainly have, you know, ambivalence about that and be a strong, healthy Christian and follow Jesus.
I wonder what I would consider myself to be then, Steve. They go to the secret rapture thing. And
yeah.
I believe the rapture. I believe the second coming of Jesus. I just don't think it's happened yet, and it cannot be a secret either.
Well, I would say this, that you hear a lot of labels on this program. We talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and amillennialism, partial preterism and futurism, dispensationalism.
Right.
You know, we got a lot of labels here. Those labels are helpful only in so far as in a single word they summarize a whole system of doctrine, and it's a lot quicker to say this person is a dispensationalist than to explain everything they believe, you know. So a label is a shortcut to identifying somebody's theological commitments. But you don't need a label. And certainly no one should make any label that does fit them their identifier.
Right.
A label like that should be descriptive of what they believe, but it should not be their identification. Your identification is Christ. You are in Christ, and there's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free in Christ. You are one in Christ. And if you're with people who want to make a big issue of end times, let them do it. You can still follow Christ, even with them, if they are doing so. You know, if they're following Christ and they disagree totally with you, that's okay. Let's follow Christ together, even with people who don't agree with us. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your call, though, and those who called and the calls that did not get on today. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll take another hour of your calls, and we'll maybe get to some of those who didn't get on today. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. But everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate to benefit from it at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Join us then, and we'll have another conversation.